talk a lot about hope, and we look forward to, we think about Jesus' resurrection, and we look forward to our resurrection as Christians one day. So the Easter season is filled with this forward-looking hope. We're looking forward to what will happen to those of us who are in Christ. We will be raised. We will live forever with a new body and a new world, a new universe, the resurrected Christ. And all of that is made possible. That hope is grounded in Jesus' resurrection. We will rise because He rose. You know, we talked about that a little bit last week. So we have this forward-looking hope. Our hope is based on something that has happened and will happen. And we talk a lot about the will happen, but I wonder if we need to maybe spend some time, more time, talking about the things that have happened. In other words, hope is forward-looking and backward-looking. We look forward for hope, we look backward for hope. There's a passage, Lamentations 3 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Lamentations 3, it's a very long chapter. Jeremiah writes it as a prophet, and Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Everything he knew and loved was crushed, literally. People he knew and loved, slaughtered. And he writes Lamentations as a lament, as a cry to the Lord. And in the third chapter, he has this part where it goes like this. He says, "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope." This is verse 21. "This I call to mind," we might say, "this I remember, therefore I have hope, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will have hope." Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, "This I call to mind, this I remember. Everything is flattened around me. There's pain and despair and agony, suffering, wickedness, evil, everywhere he looks. This I call to mind. This I remember. And I will have hope. The covenant love of God never ceases." The steadfast love, the covenant love, the hesed, the covenant, the loyal love of God, the love of God that will never change for his people. He brings it to mind and he has hope. Everything is crumbling around him. But he remembers something, and therefore he has hope. So hope comes as we look forward, but hope also comes as we think about God's character, what he's done, the promises he has made in the past. So we look forward, we look backwards for hope. Hope comes by remembering not only what God will do, but what God has done. We look backwards for hope, remembering. Hope comes from remembering the unending love of God. You may be like, "I already know that God loves me." Well, one of the reasons, we'll talk about this in a little while, one of the reasons we come to church every Sunday, this is one of God's kindnesses to us, it's not that we don't know, it's that we need to be reminded. Most Sunday mornings, you're not going to get new information or things you've never, ever considered before. But what you will get, what we're supposed to get, every single Sunday we come together, is reminders. So what is Sunday? A reminder. Next Sunday, a reminder. The Sunday after that, reminder. God loves you. He still loves you. He's keeping on with you. He's loyal. He's steadfast. He's gracious to you no matter what. We remember these things every week. We have to remember to fan the flames of hope in our hearts. Remembering is very important in the Bible. Jared, at the beginning of our service, read the Psalm 78, or a few verses of it, where he says the psalmist compares forgetting the works of God with having a heart that isn't faithful to God. Forgetting the works of God is unfaithfulness. You might think of Ezra after, you know, the Israelites were deported to Babylon. Some of them come back, and then Ezra gets ready to come back to check on the status of the Israelites in Jerusalem. And it says in Ezra 7 that he devoted himself to study the law of the Lord. Why? Because he's going back to Israel, to Judah, to Jerusalem, to teach people. He's not going with innovation. He's going with reminders. God gave him a ministry of reminding. In other words, he's going back to Jerusalem to tell people, to remind people things they already know. So he devoted himself to the law of the Lord, to knowing the law of the Lord. 2 Peter 1 that Byron just read. Peter is facing death. He's facing death. And what's his biggest concern? What's his biggest fear? Did you catch it in that little those few verses? His biggest fear is that the people he's served will forget the things they'll forget the things they know. His biggest fear isn't death. His biggest fear is that the people he loves will forget the things that they know. So he says he makes every effort to help them remember the things they know. Why? Remembering is important in the Bible. Our hope is stirred up by remembering. We look forward for hope. We look backwards for hope. We have to remember the things that we know for hope to be maintained. Now, we come to Exodus. We're in Exodus 12 and 13. We're in this section where we're considering the final plague, the 10th plague, chapters 11 through 13. A couple weeks ago before Easter, we considered the final plague in chapter 11, where it's basically announced what the plague will be. And then the first half of 12, where the Lord gives the instructions for the Passover. Well, now we're going to do the second half of 12, and then most of 13. So we'll do 12, 29 through 13, 16, if you want to make your way there. The main thing for us to see today, really, not just in this text, but in this little section of Exodus, 11 through 13, this is very important. The main thing that's happening by Moses, the author, isn't just the events themselves. But Moses is making very plain, through the way he's organized his material, that it almost appears that he's more concerned about how these events are remembered than the events themselves. What do I mean by that? Well, just quickly glance at verse 14 of chapter 12. This isn't, so the 10th plague has been announced. It hasn't happened yet. The Passover instructions have been given. And then verse 14, chapter 12, this day, Passover, shall be for you a memorial day, a day of remembrance. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So the main thing for us to see here, the main thing Moses, I think, is doing is that the way Israel remembers these events is as important as the events themselves. Why do I say that? Why do I point this out? Because he tells them to remember these things before these things have even happened. Do you see that? He says, hey, something's about to happen, but before that thing, before the plague happens, the Exodus happens, the past, before it even happens, he says, remember this forever. Never forget this. For all the generations, this has to be a statute, a memorial day, a ceremony. He's saying, why would he be so, Pat, why would he do this? He's saying that if you forget Israel, if you forget what happens right here, you're going to lose your identity. Because what's about to happen is going to shape you as a people. If you ever forget these moments, if you ever stop remembering, you'll lose who you are. You'll forget who your God is and what He's done and who He said you are. If you ever forget, you'll lose your identity. Isn't this one reason why diseases that affect our memories, dementia, etc., are so tragic and hard and painful? Because the person starts to forget who they are. In a sense, their identity is lost. And if you face that, I'm facing that in my own family, many of you have faced that, it is so hard to watch. God, through Moses, is saying, hey people, hey my children, you must never forget. You must never forget what I'm about to do. You must never, ever, 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 ever forget. Because if you forget, you're going to lose your identity. You're going to forget who I am. You're going to forget what I've done for you. You're going to lose your identity if you forget this stuff. So he tells them to remember it before he even does anything. So what are we going to do with our text? Well, our text today tells us what they're supposed to remember. That's 12:29 through 12:42. What are they to remember? And then 12:43 and following is how they're to remember it. So that's where we're going. What are they to remember? And then how are they to remember it? So here's the what. These are the big events. The 10th plague and then the Exodus. The 10th plague. What are they to remember? Well, the 10th plague is the angel of death, or the destroyer, comes. Verse 29 and 30. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. So what are they to remember? They're to remember that they were delivered from death. This is a tragic night in Egypt. Verse 29 and 30 tell us what happened. Interestingly, I find it interesting. Like, it's two verses to explain this horrific event. Two measly verses to explain this event that had catastrophic consequences in Egypt. It kind of reminds me of in the Gospels, you know, the Gospels are building and building and building, and then the writers say, and they crucified him. And they crucified him. And in that phrase, we find our life, right? That phrase sends shockwaves through history, and they crucified him, is all we get. And the rest of the New Testament, of course, helps us understand what that means. But right here, we have two verses to explain the horrific consequences of Egyptian resistance to God and abuse of his people over many years. It all culminates in a single night. The judgment of God falls on the land of Egypt. And it includes, as you see there in verse 29, it includes every segment of society. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, even the firstborn of the livestock. So this judgment falls on the very high and the very low, with no exceptions. There's no favoritism. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter who you are. Judgment falls all over all the people. Everyone was judged, rich and poor, young and old, slave and free. The entire Egyptian society experienced the judgment of God. Verse 30? The end there? There was not a house where someone was not dead. Think about that. Think of your neighborhood. Think of your apartment complex. Think about that reality. What if tonight, every single unit, every single home, someone died? All across this great city. Well, then no wonder there was a great cry in Egypt, which is the same word, the same language that's used to describe Israel. As they cried, the word is wailing, really. They were wailing under the oppression of the Egyptians. They were crying out to God. They were wailing. They cried. Well, now it's Egypt's turn to cry. Now it's Egypt's turn. The judgment of God has fallen on them because of their refusal to repent. But you may wonder, why would the judgment falls on all the people, the whole land. It's very explicit. Just to make it more clear, verse 29, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the captive. There it is, in middle of 30. There was a great cry in Egypt. So not just a part of Egypt, not just a city in Egypt, but in Egypt. There was not a house in Egypt that didn't have someone dead. And of course, that is horrific, but you may think, why does God have to bring such terrible destruction on the entire nation? Why doesn't he just judge Pharaoh? Pharaoh was the obstinate one. Pharaoh was the one defying God, defying Moses, God's servant Moses. Why such terrible destruction for the entire nation? Well, let me say two things. Two things need to be clear when we see questions, when we come up with questions like this. First, God's justice is always based on His goodness. God's justice, His judgment, flows out of His goodness. What do I mean by that? God created the world and everything in it. God loves the world and everything He made. So anything or anyone that hurts His creation or His image bearers, He has the right to punish, the right to execute justice. And He does so because He loves the things He... So Pharaoh's oppression, Egypt's oppression over Israel deserved justice because they were literally hurting things precious to God. God was provoked to this out of His good nature. If He wasn't good, He wouldn't care. Does that make sense? If He wasn't good, He wouldn't care about the mistreatment of these thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. A parent knows this. If someone mistreats your child, whoo boy, especially mama bears in the house, right? Someone mistreats your child, justice. Where's that justice going? Justice is flowing out of love. Not out of a, you know, flying off the handle, blind rage and temper tantrums. That is not our God. His justice is measured and pure and flows out of His goodness. Now we also, secondly, have to remember that Pharaoh couldn't have carried out the oppression of Israel by himself. He wasn't the only one guilty in the land. Chapter 1, verse 22, it says that he commanded all the people in Egypt to throw the baby Hebrew boys in the Nile. So there were thousands and tens of thousands of people complicit in Pharaoh's evil. Do you see that? Those who see and know about injustice and stand by and do nothing are complicit in the injustice. Doing nothing in the face of evil is an injustice in itself. So all of Egypt bears a measure of responsibility for what has happened to the Israelites. Thus they deserve the justice and judgment of God. Every house had someone dead. Now you might think, what's Israel? What's the one thing God wants Israel to remember? Does He just want them to take away from that, you know, that God is a God of justice, that God will defeat their enemies? Well, yeah, certainly that's part of it. But what's the one thing He wants them to remember? Think of it this way. Why doesn't the 10th plague happen and then the people just go free? Right? Why does it judgment fall and then the Exodus happens? And here's the question. Why is the Passover there? Why do we have the Passover? We talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. Why the Passover? The Passover was given to Israel, right? To teach them that everyone who lived in Egypt deserved the judgment of God. That Israel wasn't morally superior, or they didn't like live better than the Egyptians. You know, they didn't just have the right faith, have the right religion, and do the right things, and therefore they were exempt. No, the Passover was given to them to teach them that all people are fallen. All of us are in Adam, fallen in sin. Do you see that? So the Passover is given to them to teach them that no one escapes the judgment of God unless they take cover under the blood of a spotless lamb. So they have to know this. They have to know this and recall it to mind every year, that no one escapes the judgment of God except through the blood of the substitute. They had to recall these things repeatedly. Israel, and this is going to be obviously a lesson they didn't learn very well. I mean, they were slow to learn things just like we are. They had to know that they, as Israelites, as Hebrews, yes, they were God's covenant people, but their ethnicity didn't make them right with God. The things that could be true about them on the externally didn't make them right with God. God was after something much deeper. He was after their hearts from the beginning. And their hearts full of sin, their lives were full of sin, their homes were full of sin. The only way their sin could be covered, the only way your sin can be covered, is if you put the blood of a sacrificial lamb over it, a spotless lamb. Do you see the lesson He's teaching them? So why the Passover? What is Israel supposed to remember? Israel's supposed to remember that they deserve the judgment of God, but through faith in the sacrificed lamb, they can be safe. And that's what we're supposed to remember too. The lamb has saved us from death. Therefore, we are safe under Jesus' blood. So what are they supposed to remember? Well, they're supposed to remember that they're saved from death. They're saved from judgment. And then now we come to the Exodus. They're saved or delivered from slavery. They're delivered from slavery in Egypt. This is verses 31 through 42. Verse 31. Then he, Pharaoh, summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So they're saved from death. They're delivered from death. Now they're delivered from Egypt. They're delivered from slavery. Verse 32 concludes with this cry from Pharaoh. Bless me also. Did you find that interesting? Get out of here and please bless me. Don't forget to bless me. What's he doing? Well, this reminds us, Moses, if you understand the first five books of the Bible to all be written by one author, I think this makes more sense. But Moses, back in Genesis, when he's recounting the Esau and Jacob story, Esau, after Jacob has stolen his birthright, stolen his blessing, what does Esau say to his father Isaac? Bless me, even me also, father. Bless me, bless me. Of course, there's no blessing left for him. I think Moses is drawing a comparison between Esau and Pharaoh. Both of these men, they didn't want to be part of God's program, but they wanted the blessing of God. Do you see that? They didn't want to repent and give their lives wholly to the Lord. They just wanted good things. They just wanted the blessing of the Lord. Get out of here, Israel. Get out and please bless me. I want good things. I haven't obeyed a single thing God has commanded me to do, but I do want God's blessing. Do you see the illogical nature of that? Verse 35 and 36 tell us that they plunder the Egyptians. This is how Israel would finance their trip in the wilderness. They didn't know they were going to be out there for 40 years. But either way, it would have been at least a few months. God, miraculously, by the way, because see 36, the Lord had given the people favor. So Israel didn't steal or twist their arms. When it says plundered, it doesn't mean like they stole stuff. No, God changed Egypt's heart. The Egyptians were so overcome by the weightiness of the justice of God, they were like, okay, you want that cup? Take it. By the way, have the whole cupboard. Take all the china, take all the gold. You want my earrings? Take those too. They gave Israel anything they asked for because God had changed their hearts. God was financing their trip. They'd need money to buy and trade along the way in the wilderness. They didn't know it yet, but they'd also need a lot of gold and precious metals to construct what we might call a palace for their king in the wilderness. The tabernacle. Later on, they're going to all gather together their gold to make the golden utensils for the tabernacle. Their king needed a place to live, if you will. But isn't it interesting that the Lord provided what they needed before they even knew they needed it? They went out with all these flocks and herds for food, certainly, but also because there was about to be a sacrificial system. Their God was going to continue to demand a substitute for their sins. So they go out with flocks. God was providing for them the things they needed before they even knew they needed it. Has He ever done that for you? You look back and you're like, oh, that's why that happened. God knew I would need this, so He did that. I had no idea why that was happening, but that's why. Sometimes we get that answer. Sometimes we don't. God knew what they needed before they knew they needed it. So God provided it for them. But then verse 38, let's not miss this. A mixed multitude goes up out of Egypt. This means that it wasn't only Israelites who left Egypt that night. This was an ethnically diverse group. A mixed multitude. This is in a beginning of the fulfillment to Abraham, that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's descendants are now blessed. They're blessed with this freedom, but There are other nations, other families, families of the earth who are included in the blessing. A mixed multitude, an ethnically diverse group. Likely there would have been some Cushites. Cush, by the way, was the region beyond Egypt. It's what we would call dark-skinned Africa. That's where kind of Sudan really would be modern-day. Modern-day Sudan would be Cush. There were Cushites because Moses takes one as a second wife later on. Not recommending a second wife, but anyways. He takes a Cushite to be his wife. So there were Cushites. Where'd the Cushites come from? Probably right here. We also learn that, I think in Numbers, an Israelite woman had married an Egyptian man. So there were Egyptians who came. There were likely repentant Egyptians. Maybe they had blood over their door, maybe not. I don't know. There's debate on that. Because it says every house had someone dead. Maybe it was maybe that 10th plague was the final straw. Well, finally, some of the Egyptians recognized that their best hope was with Israel and Israel's God, Yahweh. That their best hope for the future was with Yahweh and Yahweh's people. Because they'd seen the destruction that he just worked in their own land. So they're like, all right, can we come with you? And a lot of them did. A lot of them did. A mixed multitude goes out with Israel. Verse 40, 430 years. The time of the people was 430 years. That verse sounds a lot like a funeral, doesn't it? You'll see this in genealogies. You know, this person lived so many years and then they died. Well, this sounds like a funeral, but it's actually a resurrection. They were in Egypt 430 years, but then they were set free from Egypt. Israel's time in slavery was over. Now they're free. They're born slaves, but now they're raised to walk out in newness of life. You might think of that number, 430 years. It's a little bit abstract. European settlers came to America and settled in Jamestown in what year? Don't get your phone out. Say it louder. It's okay. Be bold, even if you're wrong. Be bold. 20 what?
I said 1612.
12? You're very close.
1604?
7. You guys are so close. 1607, Jamestown is settled, which means it's been 417 years, if I'm doing my math right. Which means European settlers have been in North America for less time than Israel was in Egypt. Why am I saying that? Well, think of this. What if tonight, something so crazy happened tonight, and we were told by God, all of us, to leave, to get out of here and go somewhere we've never been before. Not on vacation. But like, hey, you're going to leave tonight, and you're going to go to a place where you've never seen. And all we know is this place. For many of us, all we know is this place. Some of us, we know other places. I was born out in East Texas. It's very different than North Dallas. It's another country, trust me. Do you see the radical nature of what's happening here? This people had never been anywhere else. They didn't know anything else. All they knew was Egypt. And for at least 80 years, for at least two pharaohs, all they knew was slavery and bondage and oppression. And all of a sudden, they're free. They're free. This is not a funeral. This is a resurrection. Now finally, look at 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord. It says the Lord stayed on watch for Israel that night so that they would later stay on watch for Him in remembrance throughout their generations. Do you see the connection he's making again? It was a night of watching by the Lord. So this same night is a night of watching to be kept to the Lord by all the people throughout all their generations. Remembering, again, remembering the event. It's right here in the event itself. But Moses is saying, remembering this event is just as important as the event itself. It was a night of watching. God was keeping watch so that you also will keep watch. Throughout all your generations, you must never forget this night of watching. And so that you'll never forget, you're also going to have a night of watching. We're going to call it Passover. So, what are they supposed to remember? They're supposed to remember that God delivered them from death, from slavery, which parallels, of course, how Jesus has delivered us from death and from slavery to sin, slavery to the fear of death. Jesus delivers us through His death on the cross from sin. He delivers us from the fear of death through His resurrection. Do you see the parallels? They're delivered from sin, or excuse me, from slavery and from death. We also, in Jesus, are delivered from slavery to sin and death. That's what they are to remember. That's what we are to remember. Now, how are they supposed to how they're supposed to remember it. It's interesting that Moses doesn't just say, hey, remember this. He doesn't just give a flat-out command, hey guys, by the way, don't ever forget this. You know, and then move right on into the Red Sea crossing, chapter 14. There's actually a lot of material here. I don't know how we did on time. I may or may not read all of this. We'll see. There's a lot of material here on what they're supposed to do to remember. So how they remember is almost as important as what they're remembering. Based on the size, the Exodus. The Exodus is arguably the second most important redemptive act in the Bible. The cross, number one. Exodus, number two, points to the cross. Exodus gets 12 verses. The event itself gets 12 verses. Do you see that? 12 verses. But this remembrance is going to take the rest of 12, most of 13. He's given us chapter 12, 14 through 20 already on remembering through the Passover. So almost two chapters worth of material on how they're supposed to remember. Because remembering is massively important. Now, it gives them three things they're supposed to do. They're supposed to remember through the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn. Let's take those one at a time. So, the Passover, 43 through 49 tells us about the Passover, or it continues to tell us. Again, 14 through 20 was the first bit, but I won't read that again. 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. So this section of the Passover, on the Passover, emphasizes who can participate in the Passover. Moses is saying, or the Lord is giving these instructions through Moses, he's saying very clearly, hey, not just anybody can do this. Not just anybody can do this ritual, can remember what I've done through the Passover. And by the way, this rubs our modern ears, our modern sensibilities wrong. Because in our culture, in our day and time, to say to anyone, hey, you can't do this with us, it rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Because all of us assume we have this kind of cultural that we should all be allowed to do whatever we want to do. Even religiously, which I would argue violates every religion because every religion has its faith and its practices. It's actually the secular humanist who flattens all religious distinctions and who says, hey, you guys are being intolerant to require me to believe like you believe or to do what you, like to require me to do these things to be part of your group. That's intolerant, that's unloving, that's unkind. I would actually say, no, you're saying that we have to base our religion off of you. You're flattening all religions. You're taking away all the distinctions. I would say, who's the one being intolerant? I would say it's the secular person. But the point is that's not how any religion works. So whether it's Jews or Christians, when we say, and this is a bold claim, we say you have to believe this and do these things to be a part of us. That rubs us the wrong way, but that's biblical religion. And what I'm saying is that's really not much different from any religion. Every religion has its faith and its practices. Now, since it was a mixed multitude coming out of Egypt, who could participate in the Passover was a real question. You've got these people coming out. They're Hebrews. There's some Cushites. There's Egyptians. Well, who can do the Passover? The main idea in this section I just read, 43 through 49, is that Passover is only for those who've officially joined the covenant community through circumcision. Did you see that over and over again? 44, after you have circumcised him. 48, let all his males be circumcised. End of 48, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. This Passover, this ritual, was only for people who had been circumcised, or females whose dads or husbands were circumcised. Circumcision qualified someone to observe the Passover. So this means that anyone willing to confess Yahweh as Lord and join their lives to His community, anyone of any class, any race, did you see that in 49? One law for the native, one law for the stranger. I love this about God's law. There's no class system. God's law flattens, there's no favoritism. There's one law for everybody, rich, poor, whatever ethnicity you are. There's one law. You have to be circumcised to eat the Passover. As long as you do that, as long as you confess the faith of Israel and join yourself to Israel, the people of Israel, then and only then can you take part of this Passover meal. In other words, to take part in celebrating the deliverance of God's people, you had to become part of God's people. This is why we as Christians require a person to be baptized before they take the Lord's Supper. It's not only Baptists who believe that. Whatever, a lot of you come from other denominations. Praise the Lord. We're happy that you're here and have come home to your biblical Baptist roots. But every denomination requires baptism before the Lord's Supper. Now, there are some people who'd say babies, you know, take the Lord's Supper out. Anyways, we can chase that rabbit after the service. Every denomination, baptism precedes the supper. Why? Because the sign of the covenant sign precedes the family meal, just as it does here. The covenant sign, circumcision, precedes the family meal, Passover. So when I stand up and say, when we do the supper, you must be a baptized follower of Jesus, a believer who's been baptized as a follower of Jesus to take the supper with us, I'm not doing anything new. I know it feels a little unloving. It feels weird to our modern ears. Even Baptists who've historically believed these things, most Baptist churches don't practice these things, so it feels weird to say, hey, you have to be baptized as a believer to take the supper. But what I'm doing is similar to what's happening here. The family meal is for the family. Do you see that? Only those who have confessed Yahweh is Lord and officially joined themselves to Yahweh's people celebrate the meal. Think of it. What if there were some guys like just happy to be with Israel because he wasn't back in Egypt where everyone was dying left and right? He didn't really believe in Yahweh. He didn't really care about these people. He was just glad he wasn't back there anymore. And to kind of let that guy come in and celebrate this beautiful ritual. Do you see the disconnect? He doesn't believe in Yahweh. He doesn't care about any blood of a sacrificial lamb. He's just there to escape death in Egypt. So faith in Yahweh and the covenant sign demonstrating or revealing that faith was required. If a person wasn't circumcised, they couldn't take the Passover. Now, notice also, verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Meaning, if they were circumcised, it'd be wrong for them not to take it. All the congregation, everyone in the covenant community, everyone who's been officially grafted in through circumcision should take Passover. Which in the same way, for us as Christians, we say whoever is baptized as a believer should observe the Lord's Supper. This is why we use language of requirement when we observe the Lord's Supper. I get it. A lot of times when we do the supper, you're out of town or you're sick. I get it. That's totally understandable. But the family meal for us, new covenant believers, is the supper. It's how we remember our deliverance. It's also how we reveal that we're still part of the people who believe in the deliverance that happened. So the family meal is massively important. It's not like kind of an optional part. If you're in the family, like what if you have a family reunion and half the family doesn't show up? It's kind of a letdown, isn't it? You're like, I love my family, but I don't, like, where are they? You know what I'm saying? The family meal is required. The family is required to be at the family meal. All the congregation of Israel should be there. So we also have an expectation for our members to be present, if you're able, at the Lord's Supper. So, Passover. Second way there to remember is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, I'll go ahead and read this. This is chapter 13, 3 through 10. We'll come back to 1 and 2. So, chapter 13, 3 through 10. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month." Do you see how it's looking forward? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. Did you see all the language in there? You have to do this for remembrance. You have to do this to teach your kids. Your kids won't be old enough to understand. They're going to have questions. So do this feast every year. Even when you get to Canaan, eventually, do this feast every single year throughout all your generations. Do this feast, this week-long feast. 7 days. The first thing is the Passover. That starts the feast. And then there's 7 days, and then it ends with another big feast. And there's no leaven or no leavened bread throughout the whole week. Why? So that they might remember that they were thrust out of Egypt very quickly. They didn't even have time to let their yeast rise. They had to take their dough with them before it had risen. Susie's just recently started making bread. Actually, it was a COVID thing. You know how like everybody started making homemade bread during COVID? Well, so did Susie, and Lord, thank you, Jesus. But she has this little jar of yeast, and I don't know how. I actually don't know how it works. It feels kind of like superstition. I don't know. It's a secret, not secret, but it's like this special jar with power inside of it. And if something happens to that jar, like she has to start over and she's frustrated. Like it's a big thing if the yeast goes bad or it runs out or whatever. So the jar is special. That yeast is special because it's what makes the bread rise. It's what makes the bread, makes it really tasty, really yummy. They weren't to have any yeast, any leaven, because they had to get out of Egypt fast. So for a whole week, every year, they were to get rid of leaven. Why? So that they could remember how quick. This is why. So they could remember how quickly and efficiently the Lord saved them. Like that, an entire nation left slavery. An entire nation escaped from bondage. Just like that. It was so fast they didn't even have time to let their yeast rise. Now it's also important, I think, the Exodus was so important that they needed more than 1 day to observe it. So instead of just having the Passover meal or just 1 day, they had a week. The Passover started the week, and then they had 7 days for this feast of unleavened bread. Alec Maltier says, "Passover was of such outstanding importance that its annual remembrance had to be protected from becoming merely episodic, a day that goes as quickly as it comes." What is he saying? He's saying, God is saying to his people, this remembrance can't just be like a tip of the hat. Like a 1 day. You know how we kind of do like Memorial Day, you know? Let's be honest. We're glad we get the day off. We might have a barbecue. But we don't even really know what. Like half of us may not even know what we're doing. Why do we have Memorial Day or Veterans Day? Or, you know, it's just kind of like a tip of a hat. So he gives them a week because it's so important. They must stop. Their whole lives must stop. This Exodus, these events are so life-altering that everything needs to stop for a week so that they can really remember, not just kind of give a nod like, yeah, Passover, you know, I'm going to do some hot dogs and go back to work the next day. No, they're going to get a week to do this remembrance. Which, by the way, I would argue the deliverance we have in Jesus Christ through His death and resurrection is a greater deliverance, a more substantial deliverance, and shouldn't it also alter and rearrange our lives and schedules? For 1 week a year, these folks had to set aside leaven, like they had to have unleavened bread, which is okay, but it's not as good as leavened bread. They had to rearrange their lives and their schedules to remember. I wonder if remembering Jesus with other followers of Jesus every single week is that important to you. And this is not a drive, I hope it's not a drive-by guilting, like, hey, you should go to church or you're a really terrible Christian. No, I'm not saying, like, the New Testament does command us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves. But the point is, if Jesus Christ has so altered your life, then you will rearrange your schedule so that when Sunday rolls around, no matter how tired you are or how much homework you have or how much work you did on Saturday, you will rearrange your life to the extent that you have to be with other followers of Jesus because He's that precious to you. You see that? Because we must remember. If we don't remember, hope dies. If we don't remember, community dissolves. If we don't remember together, community dissolves. If we don't remember together, sin grows. So we, as followers of Jesus, the new and true Israel, we make sacrifice. We do whatever we have to do to be with other followers of Jesus, because gathering with a covenant community is part of identity. It's part of who we are. It's not just what we do. Do you get that? Church is not an event. It's a family. It's a family. That's why it's sad that Kenan's leaving. We love you, brother. It's family, right? It's family. It's not an event where you go and watch some guy preach for 45 minutes. It's part of who, it's his identity stuff. So we don't just kind of blow it off and like, oh, well, if I'm able, it's this important stuff because this is part of who we are. This is what God is trying to drive into the fabric of Israel's life and culture and community. Now, lastly and quickly, so they have Passover, they have Feast of Unleavened Bread, but also there's this thing about the consecration of the firstborn. I'll do this quickly. Look at 13, 1 and 2. We'll just do these two verses and not read 11 through 16, but the consecration of the firstborn. The Lord said to Moses, verse 1, consecrate to me or give to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast. Why is there so much emphasis on the firstborn? It was the firstborn who would die in the 10th plague. It's the firstborn here who's supposed to be consecrated or given to the Lord. Why so much emphasis on the firstborn? Because you might remember back in chapter 4, this, I would argue, is one of the most important verses in the Bible, especially understanding who Jesus is. Chapter 4, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son. So what's going to happen between Israel and Egypt, Moses and Pharaoh, is a contest of the firstborn. And it's going to become very clear, it has become clear by this point, whose firstborn wins? God's firstborn wins, not Pharaoh's. Which, by the way, understanding that Israel is the firstborn son of God makes you understand Jesus. When he starts saying things like, he's the son of God, I know that has theological meaning as well, but it also has biblical theological meaning. When he says, I'm the son of God, he's saying, I'm the true Israel. I am the true, interestingly, is also the firstborn and is also the Lamb. You see how these themes merge in the New Testament? The Lamb is the firstborn. The firstborn is the Lamb. Jesus was the firstborn who receives the judgment of God, like the firstborn in Egypt. But He's also the spotless Lamb who becomes the substitute to save the people of God from the judgment of God. So the Lamb who is the firstborn receives judgment and saves from judgment. He's both. Jesus is the Lamb who is the firstborn. So we remember Israel was to remember through Passover, through Feast of Unleavened Bread, and through the consecration of the firstborn. Remembering is very important in the Bible. God wanted Israel to remember their deliverance from death and from Egypt by observing the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and by devoting the firstborn to Him. This was to be done repeatedly. The things we do repeatedly shape us. Now let me start to land the plane this way. Raise your hand if you have a cell phone, a smartphone. Almost everyone? I saw some hands not go up. Lord bless you. The things we do repeatedly shape us, don't they? Why did he give Israel rituals to do repeatedly? Because the things we do repeatedly shape us. They define us. They remind us who we are, and they shape who we are. Our digital technologies are shaping the heck out of us. True or not true? There's an increasing body of research proving this, I would argue. Reading Samuel James's book, Digital Liturgies, this week, he says, American evangelicals have had a lot to say about cultural software, but very little about cultural hardware. In other words, we're quick to think carefully about the content about what we consume, but not as quick to think about the medium, the digital everything that we have that brings the content. So content is important. Like, let's think about the content. But what if the medium is also shaping you? It is, because technology always shapes us, whether it's central heating and air or the automobile, the airplane, railroads. Technology always changes the way we live. It shapes the way we think about living. I would argue digital technology is doing that, and it's doing that at an increasing speed. The Lord understood that His people would be shaped by something, so He gave them regular rhythms of remembrance so that they might grow in their knowledge of Him and worship of Him, so that it might be conformed to His image and not the image of the world. He wanted His people to reflect Him and not the nation. So He built into their lives a steady stream of practices and rituals to help them reflect Him well. What are you reflecting? What steady stream of practices have you maybe unconsciously built into your life that is shaping who you are? What can we do to make sure we're being shaped by God and not the world? I have three very quick things. This text shows us we can do three things. We need to be converted, we need content, and we need community. First of all, we need to be part of God's people. We need to put our faith in Christ. If you haven't yet put your faith in Christ and turned away from your sins and been converted to the living God through faith and repentance, you should do that. You should do that immediately. And then when you do that, you're also brought into, through baptism, a local church. You're converted to Christ and you're brought into Christ's church. But then we need content. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word and truth of God. The Lord said He wanted His people to take His Word, put it in their hands, between their eyes, that the law of the Lord might be in their mouth. He was basically saying, you guys need to be sponges. You need to be absorbing My law all the time, absorbing it. So we do that at church. We even do that through digital devices, don't we? Do you ever listen to podcasts with good content? I do, almost every day. So the point is, by the way, the point is not that the technology is bad in itself. The point is much bigger than that. The point is, do you understand how it's shaping you? Do you understand how it's shaped the way you do relationships, the way you think about the world? It is. It totally is. Sometimes for the better, sometimes maybe not. You need to think about that and get input from your friends on that. So we need conversion, we need content, and lastly, we need community. We need other people in person, not on a screen. We need people in front of us to help us grow, whether that's our families, our roommates, or our churches. We need people to sharpen and encourage and pray for us. Community is built, not found. Community takes work. Did you ever stumble into the best friendship of your life? No, that thing took work. It took years. It took two things. It took time and presence. Time and presence, which I would argue our digital devices are stealing away from us. Time and presence. Time and presence. Time and presence. And see what the Lord does. So conversion, content, community. We need to remember often because we often forget. We often feel forgotten. Jeremiah, back in Lamentations 3, remember that passage I started with? That passage where he's exulting in the love of God? Well, right before that, literally before those two verses, he says, remember, he says to the Lord, remember My affliction and wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Jeremiah is overwhelmed with pain and he wants God to do something about it. Remember this, God. Remember this. Well, several hundred years later, Jesus stands up in the upper room. He breaks the bread. Maybe he's sitting down. I don't know. He's breaking bread. And what does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. Jeremiah feels utterly forsaken and forgotten. You might feel utterly forsaken and forgotten. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He wants us to remember Him because what He's about to do on the cross means He remembers us. The cross means He remembers you. The cross means, the resurrection means, He'll never forget you. at the Last Supper, his aim was to capture and hold the memories of all those he was going to die for. He walked into our sin and suffering, and his soul was the one bowed down so that our hearts could be lifted up with hope. He wanted us to remember the one who remembered us. So friends, has Jesus captured your memory? Has Jesus captured your attention? Do you have regular, do you practice regular rhythms of remembrance? Do you remember the one who remembered you? Do you remember the one who remembered you when he could have forgotten you because you had forgotten him? Do you remember the one who chose to remember you as he died? May we never forget to remember him who remembered us. Let's pray together. Father, please take your word and use it to shape us and form us more into the image of Christ, the one who we must remember week in and week out. We must remember on the Lord's Day. We must remember every day. Send your Spirit to help us remember Christ, to bring Christ to our attention, to bring our hearts before him. Lord, bring those who don't yet know you into relationship with you. Lord, help us to never forget that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end, that your faithfulness is new and your mercies are new every morning. Lord, may we never forget these things. May we never grow tired of remembering these things. May we not think that we need to grow beyond these things, and we need to go into bigger and better things and bigger and better knowledge and bigger and better whatever. Lord, may we grow more and more content as we grow in remembering the things that we know. So help us to remember the things that we know. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.